Good morning, everyone. If you could return to your seats. With all the kids, I'm on. Okay, no one's listening. Yeah, no one's listening. I'm on, but no one's listening. It's the story of my life. If you could return to your seats, and with all the kids who have gone, feel free to move forward.
Good morning. If we could return to our seats.
Thank you. Welcome to Grace Fellowship this morning. A special welcome to you if you are visiting with us. It does kind of feel like, you know, we're on the academic kind of schedule where the Sunday after Labor Day is kind of a relaunch and we get back into new rhythms. So I'm very grateful for your presence with us. My name is Bruce. I'm the pastor here at Grace Fellowship. And we're starting a new series for the fall in the book of Daniel, Old Testament prophet and boy who went into exile. And so we'll be starting in chapter 1 this morning. And as I read the scripture and as you listen, just, you know, sometimes it's easy just to allow the scripture reading to kind of wash over our heads and not know what to do, especially this is a slightly longer passage. And so I'd like to encourage you, just as you're listening or as you're reading, just be, you know, what questions start to come up for you would be the one way what am I listening for? Well, are there questions that start coming up for you? Another thing would be like, what starts to stir in you? Where do you feel drawn into the story? And maybe that's the start of what God might want to have for you this morning. And feel free to read along. I also encourage you, if you want to, close your eyes and just listen. Just listen to the story. Sometimes when we read, we don't quite hear. We just focus on the words, but we're not actually hearing. So if you feel reading gets in the way of you hearing, then just close your eyes or look down and just listen to a South African accent and try and figure out what I'm saying, and maybe God will start to minister to you there. So let's read together Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chiefs of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our parents and the parents of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with the servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock, and you are our redeemer. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So as I mentioned, if you don't know, I'm from South Africa, and one of the things I really miss is what we call our braai. Braai is like a grill, it's like a barbecue. And braaiing is just so entrenched in our culture, so entrenched growing up with my dad. We were braaiing with him. We would go out and you know, this is kind of, you know, we'd build the wood like Jenga blocks, you know, like kind of lay on each other. We'd put what's called blitz, which is a fire starter in the middle, and we'd light the logs. And then we would take an hour or two for the logs. We'd add more logs to kind of, you know, settle into coals. And then we would put on some charcoal, right? And then when that was all kind of red hot, then we would put on the grill. Then we would put on the meat. And the whole process would take a couple of hours, right? And this is the food we put on was similar in some ways to some food here. But there's this like sausage called boerewors, which is like, you know, like I just kind of drool thinking about it, right? And so the, you know, this is just so much a part of, from a young age, you know, part of my culture, part of what I experienced. And when I came to the States here, you know, it became very different, because in South Africa, no one, I don't even think now, no one has gas grills, right? In fact, you know, it would be sacrilege to have a gas grill. And so for years when I came to the States, I looked down on gas grills. I spoke disparagingly about gas grills. But the pressure of the culture I was in and the pressure within my own family began to build, right, that we needed to get a gas grill. So about after 15 years, I finally gave in, and I got a gas grill. But I never told my brothers. Like the shame, you know, being a South African, use a gas grill would have been just too much, that I'd given in to the pressure to conform. And I think for many of us who are foreigners, right, who have lived as immigrants, we know this pressure of being in exile in a foreign land. You know, there is always this pressure to conform to the land where we find ourselves in, whether that's language and accents, whether it's food, clothes, music, sports. But there's also this deeper pressure to conform to a certain way of thinking, to hold the values of the land that you're in, adopt certain belief systems about what life is all about. These are the everyday struggles of people who are living in exile, far from their homeland. And it's a story of God's people as well. God's people have always been seen in Scripture as exiles on their way home. From Abraham leaving what he knew in Genesis to Peter in the New Testament declaring that we are aliens in this land and our citizenship is not in this world, but is in heaven. And God's people have always struggled to not conform to the land God has sent them into. Just like we do as Christians. And Daniel's story that starts him just as a boy. I think we think of Daniel as this, you know, mature man. But in the story in chapter 1, he's just a youth, perhaps a teenager or a little bit younger. It starts with him as a boy, and it's the story of a believer who's going to be living in exile. And the book begins with the historical context that led him into exile. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Isaiah had prophesied that this was going to happen because of the unfaithfulness of God's people to the covenant. And so Nebuchadnezzar, following up the siege of Jerusalem, orders the best and the brightest, kind of the elite of the people of Judah, like the people who be heading to the Ivy League schools, you know, or whatever the equivalent would be, to be taken into exile into Babylon. And this included Daniel and his friends. So the question that the start of this passage raises for us is, well, how are these young boys going to navigate living in exile in Babylon? How is Daniel going to deal with the pressure that the Babylonian culture is going to put upon him? Will he stay faithful? And these are questions for those of us this morning who are here as Christians. If you are not a believer or follower of Jesus here, I'm so glad that you are here. And even as I speak mostly to Christians this morning, I do hope that this will give you some idea of what it looks like to live this Christian life in this world and why it is that Christians are willing to live in distinct ways and not follow the patterns of this world. So I do hope this will be helpful for you as well. But we who are Christians, we have these questions we have to answer because we too are under pressure to conform to the land that the Lord has led us into, this Bostonian culture in 2024. There is pressure to conform to its ways, its values, its lifestyles, and most deeply, its gods. How are we dealing with this pressure to conform? Are we, as a people, staying faithful? As exiles, we are under pressure to conform. Therefore, let us stay faithful to our God. I struggle to not conform. I'm a people pleaser, which makes conforming my default kind of position. And I really struggle to not conform to the culture we are in, but I also really want to be faithful. And that is the struggle for all of us as Christians living as exiles in this world. And my hope is that God's word today will help us. Will help us as we look at the brainwashing of the Babylonians, the resolve of Daniel, and the faithfulness of God. So that you and I this week can stay more faithful to our God. Let's look at the brainwashing of the Babylonians. The opening verses reveal Nebuchadnezzar's plan to brainwash these youths so that their Jewish identity and their Jewish faith would be erased and that they would fully adopt the Babylonian ways. Commentator Sinclair Ferguson points out different steps that were involved in this brainwashing plan. First, isolation. They were isolated from their Jewish roots by being taken into exile. They were isolated. They were far from their people. They were far from their culture. They were far from the influences of the worshiping community. And then this isolation freed them up to be indoctrinated. A full press kind of re-education program where scripture says they were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans and to be educated for 3 years. This was kind of indoctrination into the Babylonian mindset, into the Babylonian view of the world, into the Babylonian not just language, and kind of history and kind of, you know, philosophy, but into the Babylonian culture. Then it was made clear that daily they were to know who they were dependent upon. They were to be utterly dependent upon the king. This is probably one of the reasons why the scripture says they were assigned a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. It was to be this daily reminder to them of who they were utterly dependent upon. They were to be totally dependent upon the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Every day they were to get his food. And lastly, they were renamed. Verse 7 reads, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Some of you, maybe if you're first generation immigrants, you may know how hard it is to hold on to your birth name in a foreign country. Perhaps because people can't pronounce it, people don't understand it, and so it makes a lot of sense that you would adopt a name, you know, that is easier to use, that helps you navigate this culture. And that's perfectly understandable. But these boys didn't have that choice. Their name was taken away from them, their birth name, and they were assigned a foreign name. Not just to erase who they were, their identity, but these names actually had meaning. It was to erase their Jewish faith, because each of these names that they were assigned had roots in the Babylonian gods. And so, for example, Daniel, whose name in Hebrew meant God is my judge, is now named Belteshazzar, which means, O wife of the god Bel, protect the king. So in both formal ways through education and informal ways through food and through their naming, the plan of Nebuchadnezzar was to brainwash Daniel and his friends, to erase his Jewish identity, to erase his Jewish faith when he ate his meals, even when he heard his name called out loud. There is this this very tense and horrible scene in the movie from a number of years ago called Blood Diamond, which is about the illegal diamond trade in Central Africa. And towards the end of this movie, there's this boy, maybe Daniel's age, 10, 11, 12 years old, who's standing with this rifle, this gun in his hand, and he's pointing it to his father, a man called Solomon Vandy, and he's about to pull the trigger. Why? What has led to this point? Well, this boy was being raised in this village, and soldiers came in and captured him and took him off into the bush. And there he became utterly dependent upon his captors. And he was thoroughly indoctrinated into their way of life through violence and through kind of knowing that he had no other option. He became totally brainwashed into becoming a child soldier. His identity was so erased, and a new identity as this child soldier was given to him, that when his father was standing before him, he no longer recognized him. That he was willing to kill his own father because his captors had so brainwashed him. This was the plan of Nebuchadnezzar with these boys. To so brainwash them that their identity and their roots were eliminated. And they adopted the Babylonian culture and mindset. This was the pressure that Daniel was under as a boy in exile. Friends, as Christians, we do not live in a place where we, by God's grace, are violently brainwashed. There are Christians around the world who live in those places. But we are either naive or arrogant if we assume that living in and around Boston in 2024 does not place us as believers under subtle but significant pressure to conform. That where we are living is not seeking, as one person put it, to squeeze us into its mold. To squeeze us into its mold. In a similar way to the plan Nebuchadnezzar had with Daniel, starting with the way we think, our mind, and then our identity, and then most deeply, the gods we serve, who we devote our lives to, who we love, or what we love. Let's take money for an example. All around us, people think, like the mind, they're thinking that money is the key to life. We see this amongst our peers, neighbors, colleagues, friends in school. Money is the key to life. Money can buy happiness for ourselves. Money is going to buy happiness for our children. Money is going to keep us safe and secure from threats and dangers. Money is necessary if we want to be significant or important or powerful. Money gives us power to be in control of our lives, control of other people. Money then goes from thinking that money is the key to happiness, becomes a part of our fundamental identity. If I have money, I am significant. I am successful. I am, that's who I am. I am someone who is wealthy. If I don't have money, I have failed. I'm insignificant. I have nothing of value in my life. And so we see how thinking leads to identity that ultimately leads to the love of money. Because our identity is rooted in getting money, it becomes the thing we build our life around. We are most devoted to. We pursue above all else. And so we can see how we in this culture are under pressure to conform the way Boston thinks about money, its values about money. It could be the place that you feel most under pressure to in your Christian life. Or perhaps it's not money for you. Perhaps it's work and career. Or perhaps it's education or sexual ethics. What is it for you where you feel under pressure to conform? Do you even know where you're under pressure? That would be the most dangerous thing spiritually, if we're not even aware of how we are being shaped by the culture around us. Solomon Vandy, when his son was pointing that gun at him, he looks his son in the eye. And he holds eye contact with him, and he says the following. He says, "You are dear Vendi of the proud Mendi tribe. You are a good boy who loves soccer in school. Your mother loves you so much. The cows wait for you. And Babu, the wild dog who minds no one but you. I am your father who loves you. And you will come home with me and be my son again." These words of Solomon Vandy break through the brainwashing of his son so that he recognizes who he is. And he goes home to be with his father. And there's a lesson for us here, my friends, as Christians. You know, unlike Daniel, we have not been taken into exile away from a faith community. But I do think the danger for us is we slip into isolation as Christians, trying to live our Christian life outside Christian community or not prioritizing it. And that makes us vulnerable to the pressures to conform to the world around us. We need to be in a place where we are reminded who we are. We need to be in a place where our minds are shaped by the scriptures in community. We need to be in a place time and time again, week in, week out, where we are worshiping the one true, holy, living God. Friends, the encouragement for you as you begin this fall is are we going to prioritize the faith community in our lives above other communities? Or is Sunday worship and small group Bible study and spiritual friendships and being discipled by people, is that a second or third priority for us, where we squeeze it in when we can? Because if it is, then we leave ourselves vulnerable to the pressures of the world around us. Yet Daniel was under incredible pressure to conform under the Babylonian brainwashing. So the question then in the story as we move forward is how does he respond? Let's look now at the resolve of Daniel. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. This word resolved has the sense of kind of courageously strengthening one's heart to stand firm in one's convictions. Be like, you know, you want to ask someone on a date. And you got to kind of like strengthen your heart and say like, okay, I'm going to do it. And you go out and you just do it. There's that sense of Daniel. He's like, he strengthened his heart. He resolved that this was the line in the sand that he was not going to cross no matter the consequences. It's worth noting that Daniel did not resist learning a new language or being educated in the way of the Babylonians. He did not resist gaining new skills or being used for the blessing of the culture that he was in. But for some reason, eating and the king's food and drinking the king's wine was the line that he was not going to cross. There was something about this that was going, in his mind, was going to defile him. Defile in text has it's kind of a religious word, you know, that carries a sense of kind of impurity. There was something about taking this food that was going to make him spiritually impure. Why? The food and wine, it didn't go against Jewish dietary regulations of that time. So there must have been something deeper going on here for Daniel. I think Pastor Tim Keller gives two possible reasons why, you know, Daniel draws a line in the sand, and other commentators have picked up the same message. And I think the first is the key one. He said, Keller writes, the first possible reason is that the king's food was part of a rich, luxury-loving lifestyle that was part of the ideal of an idolatrous society. He knows there's nothing intrinsically sinful about tasting the king's food, but he realizes that it will be tempting to get sucked into the idolatrous love of money, status, beauty, material luxury, and power. Sound familiar? Which is the essence of the worldview of pagan elites of the Babylonian culture. Daniel understood that there was this real inherent spiritual danger in participating in the king's food and wine to his heart, to his soul, to who he was going to worship. And so he drew a line in the sand and he said, I'm not going to cross this line. And the second reason Keller follows up why Daniel might have done this is this was an opportunity, as he writes, to simply let the Babylonians know that he was keeping his distinctive identity, that at this place he was still going to follow his God, no matter the consequences. It was an opportunity to be a witness in that culture to the Babylonians of who he served. And so Daniel very respectfully comes up with a plan. He persuades the chief of the eunuchs to give them vegetables and water. I don't think this is like the biblical mandate for a vegetarian diet, right? If you're a vegetarian, that's wonderful, right? I wouldn't use this as your proof text, right, for it. But he persuades them to give vegetable and water to drink. And verse 15 says, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance, I love this phrase, and fatter in flesh, right, than all the youths who ate the king's food. Daniel's resolved to stay faithful to his God, and God stayed faithful to Daniel. You know, a professor in Semarim years ago told a story that has stuck with me through all these years. I don't remember all the details, but the heart of it I remember. He told us as a class about a missionary who was working in the Netherlands, in Amsterdam, and he was with some other people, and one evening they had to go through the red light district of Amsterdam, right? And this missionary was walking down the street in the red light district, and he kept his gaze completely straight and focused. He never looked to the right, He never looked to the left, where they were in this red light district, there was what you would expect to see. He kept his eyes absolutely focused the whole way they walked through the red light district. And later that day, his companions asked me, like, "What? Well, we noticed you were doing this. You were so fixed and resolved to look straight ahead. Why?" And he said something to the lines of, "Well, I want the definition of sexual beauty to be my wife. And I don't want it to be defiled. I don't want that view to be corrupted by any other image. And so I looked straight ahead." He was resolved to stay faithful. And it led to him being able to explain in a winsome way why he lived such a distinct life at odds with everything around him. Friends, are we intentionally, like this missionary, like Daniel, resolving to stand firm, to live a distinctly Christian life, especially in the area where the prevailing gods of the culture are putting us under pressure, putting everyone under pressure to conform to a certain way? Are we marching to the beat of a different drum? And is that noticeable to our peers, to our neighbors, to our friends, to the students that we are living around? That our resolution, not just in private or amongst other Christians, but it is public resolve that changes how we live amongst others. Perhaps it is our resolution to stay sexually pure that leads us to say no to enter into a sexually tempting situation that makes us stand out amongst others, or not to participate in certain jokes, or not to watch certain things that everyone else is watching. Perhaps it is our resolution to not serve our work like everyone else, so that we and our families take a rest on the Lord's Day from work. We honor the Sabbath. We say no to our supervisors that we're not going to work on the Lord's Day. But we're going to rest, even if it means others notice, even if it means we don't get the promotions that other people are getting. But we're marching to the beat of a different drum. Or in this election season, that we resolve not to speak disparagingly or hatefully or disrespectfully about people who are on the other side of the political spectrum than us. But we speak with empathy and charity and grace. And when everyone else is panicking and scared and nervous, we are speaking about the future with hope and trust and contentment, because we know that no matter what happens in November, that the Lord is Lord and Jesus is King of Kings, and that nations rise and fall, but his kingdom will last forever. And that changes how we're going to live through these next 3 months or 4 months, and what happens in the aftermath. Doesn't mean we don't care. Doesn't mean we don't participate. Doesn't mean we aren't concerned. But it does mean our heart is in a different place. And as we resolve to live distinctly in this way, so we do so like Daniel. We notice how he interacts. He does it with such gentleness and such respect and such humility and such winsomeness. As Peter writes, he's always ready to give a reason for the hope that he has. And so as we go through these places, and as people notice how we're living and they ask us questions, we just very gently and respectfully share why we're living the way we are living. And at Grace here, we want to grow more mature in our witness to our neighbors. And so this fall, we're inviting everyone to participate in what's called a Who's Your One initiative. It's a simple invitation to pray daily for one friend who does not know Jesus, and to intentionally spend some time with them over the next couple of months and see what God does. Just to pray daily for them, spend some time with them, and see what God does in your relationship and their life. And one of the things we're hoping is that many of us will be able to invite these friends that we're praying daily for to the Christmas outreach service, that the relationship will have grown to a point where we could invite them and they'll come your church to the Christmas outreach service. So who might your one be? We'll hear more about this over the next couple of weeks. Who might the one person God is calling you to pray for be? And could you start praying for them today? As we seek to live this distinctive Christian life. You know, Daniel is under tremendous pressure to not conform. And he resolves to stay faithful. And I think if we're honest, we look at, I mean, he's a young boy. And he takes this stand. So part of me, when I look at Daniel, I'm like, he inspires me, right? And then the other part of me, I feel totally ashamed. I'm like, there's no way I could do this. No way I would do this now as someone who's been a Christian for some decades, right? And so, because I know how unfaithful I have been, how unfaithful I am every week. So what hope is there for me? What hope is there for us who struggle and are unfaithful in key places? Well, our hope is found not in our faithfulness, but in the faithfulness of our God. You know, there are hints of God's faithfulness all through this passage. In verses 1 and 2, we read how Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. But in verse 2, we read that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You know, it's the Lord, not the Babylonian king, who ultimately sends Daniel into exile. Right? This is part of the Lord's plan. He warns Daniel and his friends to live in exile in Babylon. This is actually an act of faithfulness to Daniel. And then in verse 9, we read, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel resolved to not defile himself, and the Lord is faithful to him in this moment, providing for him. And then in verse 17, we are told that God gave these four youths learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, so that when the king quizzed them, he found that they were 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Throughout this passage, God is giving things. He's the giving God. He's giving them into exile. He's giving them favor and compassion. He's giving them skills and gifts. Though in exile, they are never outside the provision of God. They are never outside the care of God. Never outside his plans for their life. And they are never outside his faithfulness. Friends, in fact, what is even more incredible as we start to kind of take a bigger picture and look at the whole story of people in exile is that the full Christian story declares that God's faithfulness to his people in exile is not dependent upon their faithfulness to him. The beauty and the power of the Christian story, of the gospel, of the good news, is that my unfaithfulness does not lead me into eternal exile from God. Why? Because of the faithfulness of Jesus. You think about the story and the life of Jesus. Jesus was faithful to exile himself into the darkness of this world, to come into exile on his own volition. And every step of his journey in this world, he remained faithful. Rick preached about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. Each and every time, Jesus remained faithful. Hebrews writes that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. Can you imagine that? Every temptation you have faced in your life, Jesus faced, and yet was without sin. Each and every time he was tempted, he said, I will not defile myself with this thought, with this desire, with this word, or with this action. And then scriptures it pictures Jesus, particularly the second half of the Gospels, as a man with this utter resolve, that he is resolved, that he is going to complete his mission, that he sets his face towards Jerusalem and nothing is going to get in his way. Every step he takes is firmly resolved to go to Jerusalem until the night before he died. The night before he died, Jesus' resolve begins, I don't know if the word is to waver, but it begins to buckle. And that's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what is happening in the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus is beginning in a far deeper and more powerful and painful way, beginning to realize where his mission is going to take him and what the cost is going to be and just how agonizing it is going to be. And he falls face down on the ground and he pleads with his father, take this cup of suffering from me. In other words, it's such a human cry. He's like, I don't want to go through this, Father. Can you provide a way so I don't have to suffer in this way? Is there an escape route for me where I don't have to be faithful in this way to you? And then he prays the prayer of an exile who stays resolved all the way to the end. He says, but not my will, but yours be done. I will stay faithful to you no matter the cost. And his resolve led not like Daniel, who's resolved to reward, but his resolve led to punishment. Yes, he was punished by the rulers of that land for refusing to give in to their demands on his life. But the more agonizing punishment for Jesus was the judgment he bore on the cross for our sins of unfaithfulness that have defiled us. He took upon himself those sins of unfaithfulness so that on the cross he was defiled before his holy Father, which is why he cries out that cry of an exiled hope, my God, why have you forsaken me? So far away was he from the grace and the love and the presence of his Father, he felt forsaken in the darkness. Why, friends? Why was Jesus so resolved, set in his heart to stay faithful to the bitter end? Because of his great and deep love for his people. Paul writes in Romans that this is love. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet being unfaithful to the Lord and conforming to the ways of this world, Christ died for us. Do you know the great and deep love of Jesus for you now, this morning? Do you know that this is how much he loves you? Because to the depths that we experience this love, then I believe we will be moved as a people of God to stay faithful to Jesus and under pressure to be unfaithful, to conform. Why? Because our love for Jesus will be greater and deeper than our love for anyone or anything else. That Jesus then becomes our ultimate prize, our ultimate treasure, our ultimate kind of precious, our ultimate love of our hearts, our first love, our last love, our true love. And Jesus is our first love and our last love and our true love. When we are tempted to be unfaithful, to conform to the ways of this world, because of our love for Jesus, we will draw a line in the sand and say, my heart is resolved in love to stay faithful to my Lord. And friends, this impacts how we engage with the land where God has led us. He has led us to Boston, to this land, for a reason. We are not here by accident. And we are called to follow the path of Jesus, who came into this world as an exile, to bless the land, to redeem the land, to make things right in the land that he was led to. And so we don't retreat from this land out of fear into Christian bubbles. We don't build walls that separate us from the world around us, and then we just throw stones of condemnation about how everything's going to hell in a handbasket out there. Like Daniel and like Jesus, we say no to serving the gods of this land, even while we serve our God in this land and land. Let me say that again. We, like Daniel and like Jesus, we say no to serving the gods of this land, even while we serve our God in this land and for this land. We humbly enter into what's going on around us, seeking to bless others, to work for the flourishing of our neighborhoods and our schools and kind of the justice of the city in which we live and the educational system and the medical system, to make things that are ugly beautiful, to heal what is broken, in some way to bring heaven to earth. This is what it looks like, friends, to be faithful. This is what it looks like to follow the way of Jesus. This final verse in chapter 1 reads like this. It says, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. In the first year of King Cyrus, a decree was issued by the king that enabled the Jews to begin to prepare to return home. This was some 70 years after Daniel was taken into exile. Right at the beginning of the story, we are told that God is going to stay faithful to Daniel for another 70 years as he's living in exile until the people of God start to come home. Through all those years, God was faithful to Daniel. Friends, we are not living here in endless exile from God, as endless exiles, because Jesus, friends, will be faithful in bringing us home one day to be with him. So let us not conform to the pressure of the land where God has led us, but let us stay faithful this week to the one who is faithful in dying for us, faithful in rising for us, faithful in providing what we need today, and will be faithful to bring us home where we will see him face to face. Let us pray. Jesus, we come before you and we confess that it is really to stay faithful to you in this land where you have placed us and led us. I pray, Father, Jesus, if there are places in my heart and in the hearts of my friends and my brothers and sisters, and the life of this church, where we are conforming and being unfaithful to you and serving the gods of this world instead of you. I do pray that you would bring us under the conviction of your Spirit this morning. I pray you would most deeply warm our hearts to know the truths of your gospel, of how deeply you love us, so that as we head into this week, when we will certainly face pressure to conform, out of love for you, we will resolve in our hearts to stay faithful. And I pray in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Friends, let's respond by standing and